What is resolve? What is resolve? It's being steadfast. Hey, Mac, if you're able to go back to the blank screen for a second. Resolve is being steadfast, unmovable, tenacious, determined. It's easy to point out athletes in our culture because sports has become such a probably an idol, clearly, but let's think about it in its best terms. We see athletes who will do anything to push their body, to train, to eat right, to get stronger, faster, bigger, world-class athletes, world-class, who want to perform at the highest level, soccer players, football players, Olympic athletes. Yes, even golfers, they train and they push their bodies because they want to be the best. To be the best, they have to beat the best, so they've got to be in better condition. They've got to be stronger, faster, hit it farther, kick it harder, with more accuracy, whatever their sport is. There's other places where we see this kind of resolve, this kind of commitment with world-class pianists, violinists, actors, other musicians. We see them pushing themselves to be the best they can, a dogged determination. Why do they do it? Well, I've already given you part of the answer. Because they're committed to being the best. If they're an athlete, they want to win. They have other competitors that they're operating against that are trying to do just the same to be better than them. Why do they do that? Because they want to win the highest prize in their field, whatever it is. Whether it's an actor, a musician, an athlete, they want to win the prize that comes along with it, whether it's a trophy, whether it's a claim, reputation, a check. And so to do that, they have to train hard, push their bodies, improve their skills. Now, I know many of you, and I know many of you are tenacious in the marketplace. Many of you are tenacious with your hobbies and your leisure activities. Many of you have great resolve as students to be great in the classroom and to push yourself. Many of you have great resolve as parents. Now, let me ask you this. With all of that in mind, what kind of resolve do you have as a disciple of Christ? Of all these things that the world encourages us to do, many of them are good when kept in their right place. What kind of resolve do you have as a disciple of Christ? Are you steadfastly committed to honoring Him no matter what? It's easy for us to say, I'm steadfastly committed to Him. But we need to ask, no matter what? That's what an athlete would say, right? I'm steadfastly committed to this. I'm going to get up at 4 a.m. if that's what it takes. I'm going to lift weights and exercise and be on the cardio bike until I can't do it anymore, no matter what. If you can't say, I'm steadfastly committed to honoring Christ in everything, no matter what, if you're not, what's preventing you? It's easy to go hear some teaching or a sermon and it just stir your heart. You have a great experience and you leave and you've not been challenged to think about what am I supposed to be doing? Is there anything I'm supposed to add? Is there something I'm supposed to change there something that needs to be thrown out? That's what we want to keep driving at. And now you can put it up, Mac. Yeah. What threatens your resolve to follow Christ? All of us have something. So if you say nothing, I won't publicly call you a liar, but I would like to challenge you and say, you need to think a little harder. You need to consider your life. You need to be a little more sober. Because when we ask, what is it that threatens my resolve to follow Jesus Christ? We're asking, what is it that's around me or in my own head or maybe stirring in my own heart that is going to erode that resolve to follow Christ? I imagine we could go to each person in here and there would be 5 or 10 or maybe 15 things that we could write out really fast. Does difficulty affect your resolve? In other words, while the boat is sailing smoothly, no wind is ruffling the water, I'm okay. Is it difficulty that affects your resolve? Is it family pressure that threatens to erode your resolve to follow Christ? Is it the desire for the pleasures of this world that erodes your resolve to be a disciple of Christ? Do your feelings that are contrary to that resolve, is that what threatens? What if God doesn't give you what you want? Does that weaken your resolve as a disciple of Christ? Does the possibility of losing your job because you're a disciple of Christ, does that threaten your resolve? What about some more ultimate things like being thrown in jail or losing your life because you're a disciple of Christ? Does that threaten your resolve? As a disciple of Christ, what is your resolve? What are you willing to risk when your resolve is threatened? Last week in episode 1 of chapter 3 of Daniel, we saw government pressure by King Nebuchadnezzar on all of his civil servants to bow down to the king's man-made statue. For the 3 Jewish boys from Judah who were exiles, for them it was plain and simple idolatry, and the 1st and 2nd of the 10 commandments were in view. And so we ask the question, would their allegiance remain to Yahweh God, or would the coercive pressure of this state government cause them to give in? This week in episode 2, their resolve will be tested by the coercive pressure of the government. And then next week, we will see the end game is to stomp out all dissent. And then we'll see a little surprise from the Lord, won't we? So let's read our passage in Daniel 3. We're going to go back and pick up last week's verses, starting at the beginning of chapter 3, and we'll go through verse 18. If you'll follow along, if you need the Pew Bible, it's 1053, page 1053. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Let's pray again. Father, we worship you this morning. We've lifted our voices in praise through song, singing your truth. We've shared testimonies of what you're up to and of those who need prayer. And we've sought your face and asked you to do what only you can do. And now we come to the teaching and the fellowship of your word. And we need your help once again, that Christ would be the center of all that we do, that it would not be us, it would not be our desires, it would not be our preferences, but it would be you, Lord Jesus, that we would honor you, and that by honoring you, we would honor the Father and the Spirit. Lord, I don't know all of the thoughts and desires and feelings and challenges and temptations that each person has brought in. They're unique. And yet I know that when the Spirit is at work through the power of the Word, each of those can be met and answered. And so we ask that you would do that. Father, as we think on this idea of resolve, we pray that you would draw out the resolve of our enemy, that we might see it. We pray that you would draw out the resolve of these young men, and that we would be stirred to have a resolve that's unflinching, that's unyielding, to follow you, to do it in grace and in truth by your Spirit. So Lord, come. Honor the teaching and preaching of your word. If there are those who don't know you, may they hear your gospel and may they believe. Lord, may we all be challenged to walk as disciples of Christ more closely with greater commitment. And may you identify the ways that we have not done that this week, that we might lay those down and return to you with a whole heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Really, just 2 points in our outline this week. We want to see the resolve of the enemy of God, and we want to see the resolve of God's people. The resolve of the enemy of God and the resolve of God's people. So let's begin with the first one, the resolve of the enemy of God. You recall last week that Nebuchadnezzar, we just read, he gets this bright idea that he wants to build this huge statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, made of solid gold. He orders all the officials from all of the provinces of his empire to come to Babylon, and they're going to have a dedication ceremony. We learn that the ceremony is not just any ordinary dedication, but it's a worship service is what it is. And so the king has demanded that all these officials from all these provinces are to bow down and worship his statue. He was demanding complete devotion. Probably the statue stood clearly for one of or several of his gods. In the continuation of the story this week, we discover that after the worship service, some Chaldeans, in verse 8 it says, and have you picked up in Daniel yet that when you see Chaldeans, sometimes it seems to refer to the local Babylonians, the indigenous people, and sometimes it clearly refers to the magicians or astrologers that were part of the advisors to the king. I think this is probably here, the local Babylonians. They come forward. And verse 8 says, they maliciously accuse the boys. That's what it says in the ESV. And this is an Aramaic idiom that means they ate their pieces. I think we could import that one into English somehow. It means biting, slanderous words. Ever had someone slander you with biting words to eat your pieces? Well, these are, it probably jumped out to you too. These are good boot-licking civil servants, aren't they? They're cozying up to the king. They want to show how great they are. And it reminds me, I had a professor in seminary once. It was in systematic theology class. And he'd be going on teaching. And we had one brother in the class. He would basically repeat the last two sentences of what the professor had said, almost verbatim, and like it was supposed to be in the form of a question. And the professor would just look at him and say, David, you have an ironclad grasp on the obvious. That's kind of how I feel is what's happening here, don't you? They just repeat, like the king is not very smart, they repeat back to him exactly what his decree was. And they point out that everyone who had shown up for this had complied, except for the 3 Jewish boys from Judah. And so they remind the king, as if he didn't remember, hey, remember you said whoever didn't do this, they would get thrown into the fiery furnace? Well, it seems clear, doesn't it, that these guys are jealous of these outsiders, these exiles. And why not? These foreigners have claimed 3 of the best positions in the whole empire over the most prestigious province of Babylon, closest to the king. And maybe if the 3 burn, then maybe we Chaldeans could be promoted and put up in their place. Now we see in verse 12, did you notice what it was that set off the king? These Chaldeans say to him, O king, they pay no attention to you. That's another Aramaic idiom, which means they did not place upon you, O majesty, attention. In other words, they've ignored you. They've ignored your gods and they've ignored your statue. They don't care about what's important to you. O king, they've dishonored you. Verse 13, how did the king respond? Well, literally it means in hot displeasure or burning anger. And so he has the boys brought in. He gives them another chance to bow down. And if they don't, they would be swiftly executed. Notice three things in verse 15. The king is demanding the boys worship his statue and his gods. We pointed this out last week. The king was demanding state-sponsored religion. And all officials must celebrate his gods or die. No religious exemptions. Second thing we notice, the king followed it up with a threat. Immediate execution. This is the coercive power that any government can have to back up its threats. Number three, the king gave us insight into his heart. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? In other words, who can save you from me? Who's more powerful than me? With the implication, no one. Now, what would lead him to say this? This is clearly the arrogance of a pride-filled man, isn't it? The size of Nebuchadnezzar's statue is matched only by his ego, isn't it? He has vanquished all his enemies throughout the whole empire. There's not a country or a military or a government that withstood him. He was so powerful, he could demand and command anything he wanted. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar is really representative of many, many heads of states through the centuries, isn't he? They believe themselves to be invincible, even many times immortal. Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of self-exaltation. Self-deification, if you will. I think he also stands as a picture of the coming Antichrist, doesn't he? Exalting himself above every so-called God. But even larger than that, Nebuchadnezzar is an earthly representative of Satan himself, isn't he? The same end game that Nebuchadnezzar is playing was on full display with Satan when he came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, wasn't it? And just write down Luke 4 if you want to go back sometime. Remember, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I'll give them all to you if you will worship me. What makes Satan the worst case, worse than Nebuchadnezzar by far, is he knows all the goodness of God. He knows all the truth about God. And he hates him. And he seeks to dethrone God. Now, what makes King Nebuchadnezzar nearly equally offensive is he also had an encounter with the one true God, didn't he? Remember, God had revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream and then also in the interpretation through his servant Daniel. But ironically, Nebuchadnezzar had done to God exactly what he's now accusing the Jewish boys of doing, hadn't he? Ignoring God. We know that pride puffs up. We know pride blinds. We know pride makes you believe lies. Remember, Pharaoh had the same sickness centuries earlier. Remember what he said in Exodus 5? Moses went to him. Moses said, the Lord, Yahweh, wants you to let his people go. And remember the Pharaoh? Who is the Lord? that I should obey him, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I don't know the Lord. These two examples of Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh is what arrogance and pride will do. It will make you drunk on lies. But we come back to Satan. Wasn't this his strategy from the very beginning? You remember in the garden? Did God really say that you should not eat of any tree? You will not die. Satan's work is to convince you to put yourself at the center of everything. He wants you to exalt yourself so that what will happen is you will ignore God. And so Satan will poison us with lies. He'll sow his tares to grow among the wheat of God's truth in your heart. Because remember Nebuchadnezzar? He had heard the truth, hadn't he? He had heard the interpretation of his dream. That predates chapter 3, probably several years earlier. And you remember what he heard from Daniel. The God in heaven who is above all gods. He is the only God who can tell you the thoughts of your mind and what they mean. Moreover, he's the one who gave you everything that you rule over. But Satan comes along and he sows lies amongst that truth, doesn't he? We don't know exactly how he does it. Maybe it was, hey Nebuchadnezzar, you've actually done quite a lot to build your kingdom. Your God's actually provided all that you have, and they're actually stronger. The gods of these three Jewish boys back in Judah, you defeated them. How could he be greater than your gods? No one gave you your kingdom. You built it. Your kingdom is gold, remember? It wasn't silver or bronze. You're strong and your kingdom will endure. Now keep on worshiping your gods. And oh, by the way, make everyone else worship your gods too. Now for us, church, the enemy of God, Satan, is also committed to keeping you at the center of your life also. He wants you to believe that you getting everything you want, that's real life. Yet as we ponder the gospel of Jesus Christ for a moment, Jesus says the opposite, doesn't he? You want to find real life? What do you have to do? You have to give up your life. You have to get out of the center, not be in the center. Real life is found in resting in and believing on Jesus Christ. Real life is taking yourself out of the center, getting out of the driver's seat, no longer calling the shots, no longer exalting yourself and making life about you, but making your life now about Jesus. Everything is centered on him. The gospel is that Jesus died for all the times that you and I put ourselves on the throne and ignored God. Jesus died for all the times that you and I exalt ourselves. He died for all the lies that you and I believe and chase. But real life is found in putting your trust in Christ to forgive you and empower you to say no to those lies, to say no to exalting yourself and the impulses and the temptations that come with it. He died to empower us to say no. So brother or sister Christian, let me ask you, what is the lie right now that the enemy is sowing in your life to keep you at the center of your life? What is the lie that the enemy is sowing in your life right now to keep you at the center of your life? Our second point is the resolve of God's people. You notice Satan's ultimate aim, don't you? I think we already know this, but we see it lived out in this story. If he can't coerce God's people into false worship, then he'll destroy them through death. Doesn't that resonate with John 10:10? The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. At the same time, notice, and I want to use their believing names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice their resolve before the king. Verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It's conspicuous to me. I don't know if it is to you. Did you notice? They didn't go into criticizing Nebuchadnezzar's gods. They didn't even make threats about how awesome Yahweh was and how powerful he was. And they didn't threaten Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to destroy your gods. Their response was actually quite measured, wasn't it? They simply spoke to the truth of the one true God. Verse 17. Yahweh is able to deliver us if you throw us in the fire. He's able. They knew Yahweh was great and omnipotent. They knew he had power to deliver. They knew his brilliance in creating the earth and all of the galaxies with the power of his word. They knew the power of the flood that destroyed the world and his power also to save a family of eight in the midst of the flood. These boys knew what Yahweh had done to the gods and the Pharaoh of Egypt, how he had delivered them with a mighty hand, and how he had given them the promised land and destroyed the people before them. God's power was never a doubt in the minds of these three boys. But notice also, their resolve did not depend upon could God save them, or even if God would save them. Their resolve was based upon their commitment to serve Yahweh and trust Him only, no matter what happened. They knew God's faithfulness to them did not cease if they ended up in the flames. Listen to Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. It says, you, talking about the Lord, keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. How does peace come? Keeping your mind stayed on the Lord. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Why should we trust in the Lord forever? Because he's an everlasting rock, meaning he doesn't change. He's unchanging. So God's truth stabilized them, and they submitted themselves. They submitted themselves to God's will. Verse 18. But if not, meaning if God doesn't save, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, we know what Yahweh can do. But if he chooses not to, we will take the fire. But we will not bow down to your image. Don't you love that? Their resolve to obey did not depend upon God saving them physically. They did not hold God over the fire and force him to act. Why? Because they were not at the center of their lives. God was. And whatever he determined was best for them, they would accept it as coming from the hands of a loving and merciful God. That's true surrender, isn't it? Listen to how... Let me ask you this first. Where will your resolve come from? We see the resolve of these three guys. Where will your resolve come from when you face adversaries bent on your destruction? It may not be death. They may be trying to destroy you out of your job, out of your company. Someone may come and try to destroy your family or destroy your kids. Where will your resolve come from then? Will it come from confidence in God's word? Will it come because you've had a daily walk with him and you know him? You've seen his faithfulness. You've seen his goodness. You know his faithful love. Will it come from regularly feeding on the truth of the gospel? There's a quote from John Bunyan that's really encouraging here. I'm reading a book called All Loves Excelling. I would commend it to you. He says, God is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and to whom the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That is the God of the people that are lovers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should not fear them, meaning the inhabitants of the earth, anyone who would be coming against us. We should not fear them. To fear man is to forget God. Put that on your Instagram. Let us fear God and diligently keep his way. And if our God shall deliver us and what we have into the hands of them that hate us, let us laugh. Be fearless and careless, not minding now to do anything else but to stand up for him against the workers of iniquity, fully concluding that both we and our enemies are in the hand of him that loveth his people. That's good, isn't it? To fear man is to forget God. Instead, be fearless and careless, no cares, because we're in the hands of one who loves his people. Now, how can we do this? It's funny, the Lord put those verses on Pete's heart to share from 2 Timothy 1 because I too have been chewing on them as well. We meditate on the work of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who by his appearing has abolished death. Now in Hebrews 2, if you go chase that down, what does it mean, abolish death? It means along with death, he abolished the fear and lifelong slavery that comes with death. So he's not just abolished death. Hey, we're gonna live forever, so that's something that's still future. But there are effects of him abolishing death that are yours right now. Fear and slavery have been abolished. And along with that, in death's place, what does God exchange? So it's not just he took one away, but he also puts something in. He gives you life and immortality. It has come to light in us through the work of Christ, through the gospel. So when we have come to fully understand it and walk in it, then we will find all the pressures of life, they'll have a lightness to them, won't they? If death has been abolished, and fear has been abolished, and slavery to sin has been abolished, then life should have a lightness to it. There should be a joy, because we have the confidence that when we face all kinds of temptations and challenges and difficulties, like Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, we can look into those things and we can look into the faces of our persecutors, and we don't have to bow down even if we're threatened with death. We can be like John Patton, who said, "I am immortal till my master's work with me is done." We can say with Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." When Christ is truly at the center of our lives, then our resolve will not be found in our own strength, not in our ability, but in Christ alone, because he's overcome death. When our resolve is in Christ, what else will happen? Our pride will be kept in check. We can keep it locked up in the cell. When we find our strength in that which God supplies, then we will glorify Christ Jesus in all things. Our resolve is not in ourselves, because the victory has not been won in ourselves, but in and by and through Christ's death and resurrection. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of that great chapter. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So then what does it mean? "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable." That's resolve, isn't it? Be steadfast, be removable. Immovable. Based on what? Based on the victory that we have in Christ. He's abolished death. He's abolished fear. There's no longer slavery to sin. Those things have been defeated. We become steadfast and immovable by receiving daily grace from Christ. We submit to and we rest in Christ. We watch him work. We watch him provide for us. We watch him open doors that seem shut tight. We watch him do amazing things in the lives of brothers and sisters around us that just seem astounding. We can be careless and fearless. We can find unmatched boldness in humility. We need not fear man, who is but a drop in the bucket. We don't have to bow down to man's idols. We don't have to celebrate man's gods. And so we come back to one of the questions from the beginning. What is it that threatens your resolve as a disciple of Christ? We're told that we have the victory in Christ. We're then told, because of that, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So what is it that threatens your resolve to be a disciple of Christ? And then how does the gospel answer that threat? I want to give you a few minutes before we come to the Lord's table. I want you to chew on that. Last week we split up. This week I want you to just think on your own. What is it that threatens your resolve to be a disciple of Christ? And how does Christ answer that threat? And after a few minutes, we'll come to the table.